The Lord said to Baruch through Jeremiah, "Should you then seek great things for yourself? Seek them not." What should a servant of God seek? And what may a servant of God expect? These questions arise from this chapter. It's a very short chapter indeed. It's almost a footnote, really, to the main book of Jeremiah. The remaining chapters are prophecies of judgment on the nations through the prophet Jeremiah, possibly delivered at earlier times in Jeremiah's ministry. And so, as often we see in Jeremiah, it's not written in strictly chronological order. But here, this little footnote addressed to Baruch, Jeremiah's scribe. What should you then seek great things for yourself? Seek them not. What are you seeking? What are you seeking? What do you expect from God? What do you expect from being a Christian? What do you expect from being a servant of God? Well, let's look at this first question then. What should a servant of God seek? Baruch, he is the secretary to Jeremiah. He is the son of someone called Neriah, the son of someone called Maaseiah. We first come across Baruch mentioned in chapter 32 of Jeremiah, where it's recorded there that just before the Babylonians sweep in and destroy Jerusalem, Jeremiah buys a field and he entrusts the title deeds of this field to Baruch. So Baruch is clearly a trusted friend and colleague of Jeremiah. But in fact, by that time, Jeremiah and Baruch have been working together for at least 17 or 18 years. The key chapter for understanding who Baruch is chapter 36. And that was the chapter where Jeremiah tells Baruch to write down all his prophecies. And then they are to be read in public, and then they get to be read to the king, who at that point is Jehoiakim. And chapter 36 is based in the year 605. And that's the same year that chapter 45 is written. In other words, chapter 45 really follows chapter 36. It's written to Baruch, a prophecy of Jeremiah to Baruch, just after Baruch has been told to write down all the words of Jeremiah, and then when King Jehoiakim, not listening to the word of God, cuts off the words of the scroll and burns them, burns the word of God, Baruch has to write it all out again and add some more, and then chapter 45 is Jeremiah's word, the fourth year of Jehoiakim, son of Josiah, the same year as that incident with the writing of the scroll. And this word is to Baruch personally. So it comes then quite early on in Baruch's ministry. It comes at the very beginning, as far as we're aware, of the time that Baruch was beginning to write and work with Jeremiah, the time that he was called to be Jeremiah's scribe. We assume there may have been a short time before where he was working with Jeremiah, for Jeremiah to trust him and get to know him with such an important task as writing out the scroll. But he certainly would at this point, where chapter 45 is spoken to him, be quite a young man and relatively new in the service of Jeremiah. And 20 years later, as they go down to Egypt, which is he is still working with Jeremiah. So this is Baruch. It's interesting, firstly, to see that Baruch is from a family that has a long history of serving the Lord. His father and his grandfather are mentioned. His grandfather is actually mentioned, and I won't turn to this, it's in 2 Chronicles chapter 34, verse 8, but he's referred to there, this man Maaseiah, the grandfather of Baruch, is mentioned as a trusted servant of King Josiah when Josiah was reforming the corrupt worship of Judah. So Josiah, the great reforming king of Judah, under whose reign Jeremiah had started prophesying, was the master of Baruch's grandfather. In other words, from Josiah right down to the father, to the son, to the grandson, Baruch, there was a line of service to godly men, Josiah and Jeremiah. And that is an interesting feature, isn't it? Godly families. The importance of godly families. Father, son, grandson. Serving the Lord. There's another family too, I won't go into them, but they're mentioned more than once. A man called Shaphan, who's also mentioned in 2 Chronicles 34 as a helper of Josiah, and his son and his grandson Gedaliah, who was the man appointed to govern the people of the Jews in Judah after Nebuchadnezzar had taken most of them into exile. He was assassinated by a rogue. And there was another family. And so it's interesting. Here is Jeremiah then being helped by men whose father and grandfather had helped King Josiah and older men. There was a history within these families of godly service. And that's a great thing to be thankful for. It's a great thing to cherish, to pray for, to look for. Whatever part of the generation you might be in. To look that you'd be followed if you have children with godly offspring. Be thankful for godly parents or grandparents. Great help in churches, very often, that there are these people who come from good families and can be trusted. You often see it in the Christian world. But then let's come back to Baruch himself. He is in this time, in this year 605, the fourth year of the reign of Jehoiakim. He has been deeply involved in the work of Jeremiah, called to write down Jeremiah's words. And he's seen those words, and he's heard them. And he knows what word it is that the Lord is bringing through Jeremiah against the people of Judah. And then this word comes to Baruch himself. And what is the first part of it? This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says to you, Baruch. You said, this is quoting Baruch, to Baruch his own words, you, Baruch, said, woe to me, the Lord has added sorrow to my pain. I am worn out with groaning and find no rest. Now that is Baruch's own words. Now why would Baruch have said those words at that time? What would it have been at this time when Jeremiah was bringing his prophecies against the people of Judah, asking them to be written down? What would it have been that could have caused Baruch himself to say these words of woe? Well, one could have been the sin of the people. If he is a godly man, that we take him to be, and he clearly is, if he's a spiritual man, he would have been grieved, as Jeremiah was grieved, at the state of the nation of Judah. Christian people should be grieved at sin. It is no place of a Christian simply to point the finger, an accusing finger of guilt, superiority, condemnation, judgmentalism at the world outside, or people whom you don't think are meeting up to your standards, and say, look how bad you are, and we, perhaps by comparison or by implication, are okay. It's no part of a Christian simply to be condemning. And we can, I think, infer that part of Baruch's grief would have been the background sin of the people, the grief that Jeremiah shows throughout his prophecy of the continuing disobedience of God's people. How Christians should be sad when the church is weak, when spiritual life is not coursing powerfully through our veins, when worldliness is creeping into the church, when we are not seeing conversions as we would love to see them, when sometimes our interests are so obviously elsewhere and not first and foremost in the things of God. These things should cause us to grieve and to be sorrowful. And then I think too the words of the Lord would have caused Baruch as a spiritual man to have been sad. the judgment the Lord is pronouncing. 900 years earlier, Moses had warned Israel in the book of Deuteronomy that if they departed from God, as he says they would, he would bring judgment upon them. And they would be thrown out of the land, that which was regarded as their greatest of blessings. The land would spew them out. And here now, under Nebuchadnezzar, Babylon is just sweeping Judah and Jerusalem away from their land, and they are helpless to stop it. This is God's judgment upon them. And here is the word of judgment from the Lord. And that is still the same. Judgment will begin with the house of God. What is our attitude to that? And judgment will continue, of course, with the people of the world, the godless nations, the judgment of God. I sometimes wonder why Jeremiah is not a popular prophet. How often do you turn to Jeremiah when you want a word of encouragement? And I think because Jeremiah deals largely with judgment. But friends, we could learn a lot from Jeremiah. Because we are dealing with huge realities. Truthful issues. About the church and the world. Oh, there's grace here as well, of course. Wonderful tokens of God's saving grace and redeeming grace. But there is the reality of judgment. And although God's people do, as we see elsewhere in Scripture, delight in God's glory, even in judgment, yet we do not take delight in people suffering the judgment of God. We weep over it and we want people to be saved, don't we? And God's judgment, of course, is not confined to the Jews, as we will find out in chapters 46 onwards. There is judgment on the nations. And I think this word of judgment must have caused Baruch sorrow as well, when he saw what was happening to his people as a result of their sin. Not only their sin, but the judgment that was upon their sin from God. But then I think probably the most painful thing that Baruch is talking about, when he says, "Woe to me, the Lord has added sorrow to my pain," is the reaction of Jehoiakim and his helpers and counselors, the king and his counselors, the reaction of these men to the word of prophecy through the word of Jeremiah that is actually preached to them. For those who are not familiar with Jeremiah chapter 36, let me just read one verse that sums up what this king Jehoiakim was doing. Whenever Jehudi, that was one of the scribes, had read three or four columns of the scroll, that's of Jeremiah's prophecy, the king cut them off with a scribe's knife and threw them into the brazier until the entire scroll was burned in the fire. That's how King Jehoiakim treated the word of God. So here is this young man. He must have been incredibly excited about the prospect of writing down these words, and he must have thought, wow, when Jehoiakim hears these, he's surely going to repent. He's surely been, you know, young men do think like that, don't we? You know, we, who am I kidding? They. Young men do think like that, right? You know, it's the way you assume things are going to change rapidly when the word of God is so powerfully preached. It's a enthusiasm. And all he sees is King Jehoiakim completely unmoved, taking the word of God, cutting it up and throwing it into the fire. Oh, all my hopes dashed. So Baruch has at least these reasons for sorrow. And he feels that the Lord probably is being very hard and very unreasonable. You can imagine him coming to God and saying, "What's all this about? Woe is me. The Lord has added sorrow to my pain. The Lord has added sorrow to my pain." He's sufficiently convinced of the sovereignty of God to realize that God is behind it. It's not just Jehoiakim. "I'm worn out with groaning and find no rest." Well, Baruch. Poor Baruch. But what a good training for a young man. What a good training for a young man. Baruch needed, as most of us do, to learn the hard way. It takes a real holiness and a real humility and a real grace of which only a very, very tiny minority of Christians are ever capable to take success early in your life. Really, I don't think ever most of us ever appreciate that. How quickly success, the least sniff of success goes to our heads. No, we can't be going into detail about the Lord's motives in dealing, but I can sense here that Baruch, as a young man, is having to learn the hard way. Not just young men, maybe young ladies too. But the work of the Lord isn't achieved in a moment. Not every great presentation of truth is met by humility, repentance, and revival. Even when it comes from the prophet Jeremiah. We'd love that to happen. We can't understand why it doesn't happen. We long for it to happen. We pray for it to happen. We look back in history at the times where we see it has happened. Those echoes of Pentecost that come through history and people are cut to the heart. And they see their need and their conviction of sin and their truth. How wonderful those days and those moments are. And why doesn't God do it again? But Baruch needs to learn. It's not always like that. And he's got to learn the hard way. And the Lord doesn't appear to be immediately sympathetic, because the Lord gives him an answer. And there are two elements of rebuke in the Lord's answer to him. And the first element is this. It's a reminder, really, of what judgment on Judah means to the Lord. Verse 4, the Lord said, say this to him. God is speaking to Jeremiah now. Say this, Jeremiah, to Baruch. This is what the Lord says. I will overthrow what I have built and uproot what I have planted throughout the land. Well, the Lord is saying there, firstly, he's clearly defining what he's going to do and making it clear, determining it. But is he not also saying, Baruch, are you in pain? Just think what it means to me. Are you in pain because of how Jehoiakim is behaving? Are you in pain because of what the people of Judah are doing? Are you in pain when you see the people of God so far from me, tearing up my word, trampling on it? Are you in pain and you do not want to see my judgments coming upon this people, the people of Jerusalem? You do not want to see that. Baruch, what do you think it means to me? What do you think it means to me who planted this building of Jerusalem and the people of Judah and the people of Israel, and now I'm tearing it down? What do you think it means to me who planted this vine and now I'm tearing it up? Are you in pain? What do you think, Baruch, it means to me? Do you think the Lord takes pleasure in judgment? Listen to the Lord Jesus' words. Luke chapter 19, verse 41. As Jesus approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, if you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. The Lord weeping over Jerusalem, which 40 years later, of course, is going to be destroyed in the temple crush. It recorded in Matthew 23, verse 37, the Lord again speaks. So Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you would not. Look, your house is left to you desolate. Are you someone who's heard the gospel once, twice, a dozen times, maybe, most Sundays? Isn't the Lord trying to gather you under his wings? Isn't he showing that he cares for you by the fact that you're allowed to be here? You hear the word of God here, you may hear it elsewhere. But nonetheless, you are hearing it. But are you responding to it? Are you believing it? Are you repenting of your sin and turning to Jesus Christ? Way, way back in history, in Genesis chapter 6, when the people of the world were sinful beyond measure, the Lord says this: the Lord saw how great was wickedness on the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of man's heart was only evil all the time. The Lord was grieved, it says. Baruch, are you troubled by what's happening? Are you pained by what's happening? Well, none of us is as pained as we should be. That's for sure. Our hardened, sinful hearts make sure that we are not as sorrowful as we should be over the sin of the world and the church and the judgments of God that are coming and the reaction of people when we try to get the truth over. We're not as pained as we should be. We know that to our shame. But one thing is sure, however pained we are, and we can imagine that Baruch truly was, it's nothing to the pain that God knows. I hope we understand that. I hope we appreciate that. Now it was the time for people of Judah to be punished. And there's this conflict, as it were, between God's justice, where sin has to be punished, and God's mercy, where he wants to deliver his people. And without trying to suggest that there is a conflict within the character of God, it comes across to us like that in history. There is this conflict between God's justice, which must stand. Nothing must ever be allowed to let any sin escape unpunished. Do we realize how serious sin is? And yet there is God's mercy that wants to reach out to save sinners. How does God do that? How does he reconcile that? Think of it this way. God hates sin so much that he preferred his son to die than that sin live on. The Son of God died on the cross. Where wrath and mercy meet, the love of God sending his son to die, the wrath of God poured out on him so that he cries out, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" God loved the world so much that he sent his beloved son. The conflict of justice and mercy is met in Jesus Christ. And friends, if you would escape the justice of God and if you would find the mercy of God, you must go to Jesus Christ and Christ crucified. There is nowhere else to have sins forgiven and find a God of love. And so that's the first element of rebuke there, that Baruch is being taught how much the sadness would mean to God. But there's another element too, and this is where the text that I quoted comes in. Baruch, you have been seeking the wrong things. Wow, that's harsh, isn't it? Poor Baruch. Should you then seek great things for yourself? Now, Baruch is a young man at this point, but it's not a fault that by any means is exclusive to young men. But you can perhaps understand Baruch. He's from a privileged background. His father and his grandfather were in the service of God. Trusted servant, particularly his grandfather, of great King Josiah, the great reforming king under whose ministry Jeremiah started preaching. Baruch is up there in the Christian aristocracy. And he's had this wonderful task entrusted to him of writing out Jeremiah's prophecies. Well, that today would be like being asked to be personal secretary to John Piper or Don Carson, you see. And he must have thought to himself, wow, I'm really, really on the high road to churchly elevation here. Or if you last century, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, or before that, Charles Spurgeon. Here you are, personal secretary to the prophet of God. And the first step on the ladder, you'd think. See? Going to get on with and go, well, oh dear, oh dear. And then it all goes pear-shaped. The word of God has no effect on the king. He just cuts it up and throws it in the brazier. He isn't even humbled, let alone converted. You're not even going to get him to come to a Christianity Explored group. He's not interested. And Baruch has to write it out all again and then add some more. And he and Jeremiah remain under suspicion, and eventually Jeremiah is imprisoned and they all end up going to Egypt. And as far as we're aware, Baruch and Jeremiah die in Egypt 20 or 30 years later, we're not sure. But you see, Baruch is despondent, and it appears to be here that the Lord is saying, at least some of your despondency, Baruch, is because you're seeking great things for yourself. We can be despondent because of our own disappointments. Baruch, the nation is under judgment, and it's not a time to be worried about your Christian promotion prospects. The Church of God is on the ropes, and you're concerned about your reputation in Christian circles? Where are your priorities? Holiness is not pursued amongst the people of God, and you are perhaps pursuing a great name for yourself. The commentator Matthew Henry puts it like this: the ship is sinking, Baruch, and you're painting your cabin. Or we might, more today, I suppose, say the Titanic is going down and people are arranging the deck chairs. So, servant of God, is it true of you? What are you concerned about? Are you more concerned about your comfort and your success and your reputation? Or even, God forbid, but your material rewards and your great name than you are about the kingdom of God? Will you seek great things for yourself, or will you seek first his kingdom and his righteousness? Will you be prepared to be nothing and an entity and an anonymity for the sake of the glory of God's kingdom? Interesting thing is, of course, that Baruch's name did come down through history, and we're preaching a sermon about him this morning, 2,500 years later. But it does seem that Baruch was despondent at least in part because he'd been seeking the wrong things. Seeking upward mobility in the Christian world. And instead he's gone down. Seeking financial reward maybe. Seeking popularity, that god of gods, that horrible idol. Seeking respect from people. And he finds he's laughed at. So servant of God, what are you seeking? Do you seek great things? Great. But is it for God? For him that you seek them? And are you prepared for him to do the great things in his time, in his way, using you as his instrument, as his tool, however much you are trampled upon in worldly terms? Do you see your ministry narrowing when you'd rather it be broadening? Do you see your ministry with very little fruit when you'd rather it be massively fruitful? Do you want above all things God's name to be honored? And are you prepared to be dishonored in that cause? How do you think the Apostle Paul felt when he had to spend 2 years of his life at least in prison? Oh, how can the kingdom of God get on without me? I'm not suggesting Paul thought like that, but that's the kind of thing I guess I might have thought. How can these things go on? Well, friends, God can do his work without us, can't he? He can do his work without us. And the silliest mistake we can make is to be concerned for ourselves, seeking great things for ourselves instead of for God. And you want the greatest example of all, of course? Well, it's the Lord Jesus Christ. In the cause of God's kingdom, he ended on a cross. And do you expect to be better treated than he? Will you die to self? Isn't that what Paul is saying in 2 Corinthians chapter 4? We have this treasure in jars of clay, insignificant containers. That's what we are. A glorious treasure, but an insignificant container. Jars of clay, think of Tesco's plastic bag. Right? Insignificant container. To know that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. We are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not abandoned. Struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. That you're crushed, so that the fragrance of Jesus Christ can be expressed. It's fascinating with Baruch, you know, what he had to suffer. It's interesting that when they are about to go down to Egypt, these are in chapters 43 and onwards, those chapters, the earlier chapters, just before this chapter 45, they're about to go down to Egypt, and the people don't like the fact that Jeremiah is telling them they must not go down to Egypt, that God is threatening judgment upon them if they go to Egypt. That is not what they are to do. And the people don't want to hear this from Jeremiah. And so in 43 verse 3, they say, having told Jeremiah that he's lying, we read in verse 3, but Baruch son of Neriah is inciting you against us to hand us over to the Babylonians so that they may kill us or carry us into exile to Babylon. Do you notice that? Baruch is getting blamed for Jeremiah's words. Well, it's the Lord's words. So that's what Baruch even had to put up with, being blamed for words that weren't even his. How do you like being blamed for things that aren't your fault? And will you put up with it, if need be, for God's kingdom? Verses that are very helpful, particularly to young men, to those whom they're addressed, but I think they're helpful for all of us. Peter chapter 5, 1 Peter 5, verses 6 and 7, where Peter says this, humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. I love those verses. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand. That's a word for each one of us. That he might lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxiety on him, it continues, because he cares for you. We don't often think of young men as anxious, but those are the words we're addressed to. But it's a kind of gnawing anxiety. So Baruch, you are a servant of God, be a servant. That was what the Lord Jesus Christ was, that's the way he walked. He didn't seek great things for himself, did he? He sought great things for his heavenly Father. He came not to be served, but to serve, to give his life as a ransom for many. He made himself of no reputation, we read in Philippians chapter 2. Right? And he warned his disciples, if they tried to save their lives, they would lose it. But if they lost their life for his sake and the gospel's, they would save it. Die to self. Die to self. He was obedient. He took the form of a servant. And from heaven to earth and from earth to the cross and from the cross to the experience of hell as God's wrath was poured out on him, he suffered that his people might live. Truly in him, death was at work so that life might come to you and me. Are you seeking God's kingdom and his righteousness first? And trusting God that all else will be given to you? All that you need? Very, very briefly, if that's what the servant of God should seek, what may he expect? What may he expect? Well, there's very little, it appears, but I will just enlarge on it. For I will bring disaster on all people, declares the Lord. Well, that's the theme of judgment, which is going to be covered in subsequent chapters, which I shan't be going into. Some of you will be pleased to know, verse by verse. But he will bring disaster on all peoples. He will bring judgment on all peoples. But he says to Baruch, wherever you go, I will let you escape with your life. Let me suggest three things that the servant of God may expect. First of all, God's care over your life. Right? This chapter, although it was actually the words were spoken some 18 or 19 years earlier in 605, it comes where it is after Jeremiah has been taken into Egypt. In other words, chapters 40 to 44 all happen round about 588, 587, which is some 18 years later after 605. Why is this little chapter slipped in here? It's funny, isn't it? Why is this little chapter that was written some 18 years earlier slipped in here when the people in Jeremiah and the remnant of Judah have actually been gone down into Egypt, contrary to God's wishes, contrary to God's commands? The people have blatantly disobeyed God, and they've gone down to Egypt now, Nebuchadnezzar having sacked Jerusalem and taking most of the people up into Babylon. And now this little word that was spoken in 605 is added here after these warnings to the people who've gone down to Egypt. Well, it's as if Baruch is being reminded. Okay, Baruch, you're being taken now into Egypt, but remember what I said to you. Remember what I said to you. Okay? It's probably Baruch who's writing all this down, by the way. Being reminded by Jeremiah. Remember what I said to you. That wherever you go, I will let you escape with your life. In other words, it's a promise of God's continual care over Baruch. He doesn't want to be going down into Egypt with Jeremiah, contrary to God's will. They don't want that. They're being taken down. And yet, even in that place of disobedience, and now Baruch himself is not personally disobedient, but even in that place, God is saying, I care for you. Maybe you're in a place of work, which is so hard, and you're in a secular place of work where everything seems to be going against what you believe and the values you hold and things you cherish. And you say, how can God be in this place? Well, God, as it were, reminds you that if you are his child, he is with you wherever you are. Maybe you're in a school and it's really hard to be a pupil in your school and to hold faithful to the things of God. But God is reminding Baruch, along with Jeremiah, even there, I am with you. Maybe you're in college or university or planning to go there, and God is saying, I will be with you. I will watch over your life. Okay, don't forget what I've said to you in the past. Don't forget the words you cherished at your conversion. You are my child. I care for you. The second thing is this, that your life will be preserved as long as the Lord purposes. You may think, well, that's not a lot, but isn't it enough? As long as God has a purpose for you on this earth, your life will be preserved. And the moment his purpose for you transcends from this place to a higher place, you will be taken to that place. There is a sovereignty of God over our very lives. As long as the Lord needs you here, your life is safe. And the third thing I would say is this. I'm not getting this. I'm not pretending this is in Jeremiah 45. But I think for the sake of the Christian perspective, the New Covenant perspective, we can believe this. But one day you will enter glory. Paul wrote this. To me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. There wasn't a lot in life for Paul apart from Christ. There wasn't a lot of physical comfort. There weren't many material possessions, as far as we know. Yes, he had the fellowship of good and faithful friends and churches, but too many let him down. He was in great trials much of the time. We only have to read 2 Corinthians to realize that. And yet he's able to say in prison, as he writes to the Philippian Christians, to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Is that the perspective, maybe, friends, we need to recover? But one thing I do, he wrote again to the Philippians, forgetting what is behind and straining towards what is ahead, I press on towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenwards in Christ Jesus. Is that your goal? When the disciples were sent out on a mission and they came back and they were very proud of themselves and very excited, naturally so. They said, look, demons are submitting to us. Demons are coming, are submitting to us. We have the power to expel demons, Lord. This is the power you gave us and it works. And Jesus says, that's great. He says, but look, don't rejoice over the fact that spirits submit to you, but rejoice that your name is written in heaven. Right? Rejoice that your name is written in heaven. Should you then seek great things for yourself? Seek God, his kingdom, his righteousness. But whatever you may or may not accomplish in measurable, calculable human terms, rejoice above all this, not in what you may do for him, but in what he has done for you. He can do the work without you. You will never get to heaven without him. You will have no eternity without him. You will have no grace and peace in your life without him. You will have no peace with God without him. You will have no heaven without him, no forgiveness of sins, and no hope of eternal life and resurrection without him. In the end, seek not great things for yourself. Whatever you seek for him, that's great. But be always thankful, far more, for what he has done for you. And press on towards that goal to take hold of that for which he has taken hold of you. May God bless his word to us.